major themes of 1 Samuel. Okay, how about fill in the blank? Chapter highlights, chapter 1 and 4. Now, I know you know chapter 1. What are the three bullet points? Hannah prays, right? Prays for a son. What's the second one? The Lord fulfills Eli's promise. Remember, Eli promised her she'd have a son. He did. And then what happened? Right at the end of the chapter, Hannah dedicates Samuel. Right? So good. How about chapter 4? Famous chapter 4. Ark is captured. Eli and his sons die. Yep. And 4, the one we just said. Yep. Phinehas' wife names her son Ichabod. Got it? How are you guys doing on those chapter memory? Are those hard? I'm trying to do like three bullet points. If you can just think through logically, a lot of times, Hannah's going to pray, then what happens? God's going to fulfill the promise, and then Samuel's dedicated. I mean, if you can just think that way, that'll really help you kind of navigate throughout the chapters. So we're just going to review those. We'll do like two of those every test. So, and if I don't know if you've noticed, hopefully you have, but in the back of your notes, I'm putting those chapter highlights for you every week, so you can just go back and look at them. So your verses are all right together, and your chapter highlights are right together, so you can just take that sheet, hopefully, and just review that. But the more you go over that, especially as we're getting on in the chapter, in the book, it'll just become second nature. Like chapter 1, you guys have down to a T, I know. Okay, number 4. The Philistines, along with the Egyptians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Canaanites, etc., were all directly descended from whom? Yeah, good. Ham. Who got that? Okay, why is that significant? Right, because it is. Good. Yeah, remember Ham was Noah's son, and remember when Ham did those things, remember what Noah said? Noah in the book of Genesis, cursed be who? Canaan, who was Ham's sons. And so remember that's where the Israelites, they were to go take over the promised land. Who lived in the promised land? All of Ham's sons. Canaanites. Who lived in Egypt? All of Ham's sons. Who lived in Babylonia, who was the arch enemy of Israel? All of Ham's sons. Who lived in Assyria, the arch enemy? Remember we talked about 722 and 586? The Assyrians took them off the captivity. Where did the Assyrians come from? Ham. All of those people all came from Ham. All the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, who do they come from? Ham. All the folks that are Israel's arch enemies come from this one line. So that helps us. When the Ark of the Covenant number 5 was captured, what prophecy was fulfilled concerning the leadership of Israel? What's that? Nope. When the Ark was captured, what happened? What prophecy was fulfilled? Yeah, Eli and his sons die. Remember? Remember the prophecy that both your sons are going to die on the same day? So the Ark got captured. Yep. So that came true. So we're finding out, remember that Samuel's words, not one of them what? Falls to the ground. Everything he says comes to pass. And so here's just another example. Where was the ark taken and what happened in the next 2 days? So where was the ark taken? Temple of Dagon. Remember? That's the Philistines' god. And what happened? What happened the next 2 days? What happened the first day? Right. Dagon was prostrate there before the ark of the Lord. Right? So they set him back up. Right? Fix them the next day. They come into the temple, and what happens? Yeah, both of his hands are chopped off. Head's chopped off. Basically, it's just a trunk, right? What's the significance of that? Yeah. God's more powerful than your impotent God. Your God has no hands. And we're going to watch as God's hands are going to be on the Philistines. But your God can't mess with my God, right? Good. So the significance, remember we talked about the fact that many times when nations were fighting, it was really the battle between their gods. It was bragging rights. I mean, we see that today, right? if this Islamic nation came and destroyed the United States, what would they say? They would say, Allah's God. Look, He just proved it. That's exactly how people lived back then, all of these different nationalities. Number 7, what superstitious practice did the Philistines put in place after Yahweh defeats their God? Do you remember? Yes, the threshold. Remember, because where God chopped off His head and hands of their God, they wouldn't step on the threshold, so they would jump over it. It was a sacred place now. Don't step on the crack, break your mama's back type of thing. You know, and you're just like, oh my goodness. I mean, it's so sad. God's proving His superiority, and yet they're turning the defeat of their God into another way to worship their God. You know, so it's really, really sad. What's ironic about Eli watching for the ark? Remember, we see Eli out there and he's watching for the ark. What's ironic? Yeah, he's blind. He can't see the ark, and yet it's almost like the author again. The author is helping develop this man's character whose eyes are increasingly going dim, right? And it's getting darker and darker and darker. The light's going out in Israel, then all of a sudden God speaks to Samuel, and all of a sudden He opens up the door, remember? And there's this new dawn coming. God has shown His light on the people of Israel. What miraculous sign there does God perform in chapter 6 that should have caused the Philistines to repent and turn to Yahweh? Big sign. Yeah. Remember they kind of all these plagues are happening in all these different cities, and so they say, well, hey, I guess we've done something bad against God. Let's make some tumors. Let's put some golden mice on there and send the ark back with a cow. We'll take her away from her calf. And we'll put the ark, and if the ark goes straight back to Israel and doesn't turn to the right or left, then we'll know this is really God, not a coincidence. And what does God do? The ark goes right back. And what do they do? Here's God's proving Himself again at their silly, ridiculous test, and yet they still won't turn. It's so easy for us to look at those folks back then and think, don't they get it? But how many prayers have you had answered in your life? How many times has God proven Himself to you, whether it's a healing or whether it's a new job, whether it's a relationship, whether it's just help with a temperament difficulty or whatever it might be? God's proven Himself over and over and over again, and yet we do the same thing. I wonder if they were looking at our lives, if they would be looking and saying the same thing. Like, wow, don't you guys get it? Number 10, last one. What's ironic about the owner of the land to which the ark of the Lord returns? Remember right at the end of the chapter. Yeah, his name is Joshua. The ark's returning to Joshua. Joshua was the one member who was leading the Israelites into the land to basically clear it out and basically claim it for God. And now the ark goes back to this unknown guy named Joshua. We know nothing about him. He appears out of the blue. But I think that's the point. It just so happens it comes to this guy field named Joshua, and that's where the ark is going to reside. Any thoughts or questions for that? How are you doing on these? Do you like, would you like them to be easier or more challenging or what? I mean, what do you prefer? Like, okay. Okay. Well, I'm trying to take everything right out of the notes and trying to just take them actually, and especially to review those things. So, because remember, like some of those things, like on a couple of those quizzes, we had those dates. Remember, we had them again. Like if we did the dates right now, would you be able to get them? 1000 BC, what's that? King David, right? King David was reigning right around that time, right? 1010 to 970, right? Okay, 722. Syrian captivity. Remember, the Syrians come over, take the Israelites, the northern part of Israel, basically take them into captivity. 586. Yeah, Babylonia comes. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he comes and takes the Israelites. That's the time of Daniel. Ezekiel, I mean, so many of those guys, so many of the books that you read in the Bible, it's all around those dates. How about 1446? Columbus, right? Yeah, Columbus sailed the Exodus. Yeah, that might work. Yeah, remember that's Exodus. That's the time when Moses went out. So good. Just a couple of those dates, just four of those dates are just so important. If you get those, that'll really help. Okay, let's pray and we'll start. Lord, we love you and we thank you that you are a good God. And we're not just reading about stories that Samuel's recording or other authors are recording. We're reading about who you are, and we're learning about what you approve, and we're seeing our own hearts in the characters that are laid out before us, and we're crying out, oh God, we are just like them, and just as they needed you to intervene back then, we need you to intervene in our lives today. So Lord, would you please help us? Would you please grow us? Would you please teach us to not only to be able to appreciate your word more, but would you help us to be able to interpret your word better, that we might more rightly understand and more rightly align our lives and hearts with your plan. Lord, we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, guys, well, we're going to go over chapter 7 and 8, and there's really two major themes that come forth in these chapters. And remember, the end of chapter 6, we find that the ark comes back. Remember, God's directing the ark back to the nation of Israel. And as he's directing it back to Israel, there's this notion that the ark is back, but the people aren't back. You know, there's this 20 years of lamenting, 20 years of, has the Lord abandoned us? What's going on? And notice verse 3 there. In the midst of that, in the midst of this situation, Samuel, who has really been not involved in the last really couple chapters, really this kind of been the nation of Israel, and really the focus has been on the ark. But here comes Samuel again in the midst of all this, and he kind of takes center stage again. In verse 3, they're under a period of lamenting, under A, number 2. 1 Samuel 7, 3. Someone read that verse for us. Notice what Samuel says. Hey, if you're really repenting, so as he's coming to this nation, you remember all this stuff's been happening. Remember before the book of Samuel, remember it's the book of Judges and all the happenings of Judges. And you remember Ruth lives during that time. Samson during that time. They probably kind of live right around the same time. And there's this notion in Israel, time after time after time after time, God's delivering them, raising up a deliverer, and the people will be delivered, and then they desert God. And then they cry out to God, God, help us, because someone else has invaded us. Please help us. And then God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers them. And then what happens? People apostatize again. And this happens over and over and again. Now here at this time, we're in a period that's very similar to the last, hundreds of years there in the last 400 years, basically, in the nation of Israel. And so Samuel says, hey, if you're repenting, then there has to be this twofold nature. You're to put away foreign gods and to serve God only. And I think, boy, that's really instructive, because those are New Testament words. And Colossians and Ephesians both say the very same thing. Someone read Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Good. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, quick. here's this repentance. This repentance doesn't just involve just turning away, but it's turning towards. There's a turning away from sin, turning away from idols, but a turning towards God. And so in the New Testament, when it's describing that here in Colossians and Ephesians, there's the put off, turn away, put off those old things. But it's not just enough to put off old things. You have to put on new things. If you don't put off those old things, if you don't fill them up with Christ, what's going to happen? You just fill them up with something else. So if you turn away from, maybe you are prolific, soap opera watcher, and you're kind of convicted, God's saying that's probably not healthy for you, not the best, you're watching that for 4 hours a day, Days of Our Lives or whatever. It's not enough just to turn away from that. You know, your whole homeschool is just watching Days of Our Lives, you're just taking a 4 hour break. It's not enough just to turn away. Because if you just turn away, what will happen? You'll fill it up with something else. You know, one day of our lives, maybe, or whatever those other ones are. All my children, whatever it might be. You know, there's that sense of putting off, but also putting on. And that's really instructive. So the Israelites had to know, hey, it's not enough for you just to put away your foreign gods. Number one, that's bad. They had foreign gods, right? They had these little idols, they had these gods. God's saying that's not enough. You have to turn to God and serve Him only. Well, this was an old problem, this turning to foreign gods. I just collected a few scriptures there for you. There are so many in the Old Testament, even before 1 Samuel, that God says over and over and over again about gods. Exodus 20 is a famous one. I'm the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt. I saved you by grace, is what God's saying. I saved you, redeemed you by grace out of the house of slavery. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. So that's God's first commandment, no other gods before me. In Exodus 23, when my angel goes before you and brings you down to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, these are all the people that live in the promised land, the Hivites, the Jebusites, guess who they're all descended from, all those people? Ham, you got it, good. And I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them or break their pillars in pieces. So God's warning them, you're going into this land. There are all kinds of gods. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Totally destroy them. But what do? They don't destroy them, and what happens? Well, Deuteronomy 11. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord has given you. What happens in the book of Ruth? Famine. And where do they go? They leave the land. What's the problem? They should have been turning to God. That's not the problem, the land. The land's not the problem. It's the fact that they're turning away from God is the problem. And as Naomi comes back to the land, what happens? God provides for her. But it's a symbolic. She's turning back to God. She's coming back to God. She's leaving Moab. That she was there, I think, for 10 years or so. She's leaving that land and coming back, and God's going to satisfy her. Exodus 34, you shall tear down their altars, break their pillars. Don't make a covenant with them. If you eat of his sacrifice and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. In other words, if you're marrying, intermarrying these other people, what's going to happen is if they are these religious folks, if they're not willing to convert to Judaism, if they're not willing to convert to follow Yahweh, what's going to happen is your sons, your daughters are going to end up serving these idols. And exactly that's what happens. Deuteronomy 7, the carved images of their gods you shall burn down with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared again. God's warning them, don't be enticed by the monetary value that they might have. What happened to Achan? Remember, he comes in, going in the promised land, he sees stuff in Jericho and he steals it. You know, a gold bar, a cloak, and something else, I can't remember. And it's like, you know, and the whole nation of Israel suffers because of this guy's greed. So again, God's warning them. But interestingly enough, there's some really prominent people in Scripture that don't heed all of this advice. One of them is Rachel. Now, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Remember that? She takes her gods, Laban. This is before the law, but it's instructive just to see, boy, there's these people. How about Exodus 32? What happens in Exodus 32? Golden calf, right? Who's the leader of that whole shenanigan? Aaron. Yeah, the one who's supposed to be, he's the head priest, right? He's the high priest, and he's going along with this. And he received the gold of their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, isn't that just dumb? But again, there's this old problem in the period of the Judges. Same thing. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. The people in the numbers, the people of Israel will follow entire cities, and they have to be judged because they'll follow after this Baal. But notice in this example here in chapter 7, the people, they do turn. They put away their gods. They turn to God. And so the people, verse 4, Israel's obedient. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Asherah, and they serve the Lord only. There's this national acknowledgement of wrong. What do you think happens when there's a national acknowledgement of wrong? Like, what happened in Nineveh? Yeah. That was a pagan nation. And they put on sackcloth. They humbled themselves before God. They repented. And what did God do? God blessed them. Yeah. Now he's going to destroy them later. But he, for that time, but it's awful to think, oh my goodness, here the people of Israel, they're not turning, but here they do, which is fabulous. They turn and they say in verse 6, so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. Now we got to ask ourselves, and here's kind of a major theme here in this chapter, and there's one major theme in chapter 8, so we're going to get to that. But we have to ask ourselves, why are these people constantly turning to these other gods? Why are these foreign gods so appealing to these people? They've seen how Yahweh delivers them. They know what he did to Egypt. They know how they crossed the Red Sea. They know how he delivered Gideon. I mean, they have story after story after miraculous intervention. And yet they keep turning to these gods. Well, I think it's helpful maybe just to think a little bit, to put ourselves back in those situations that they were in there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. There's this temptation to syncretism, which basically is mixing together of gods. It's adding a god to the pantheon of gods. It's the danger when you go preach maybe the gospel in India. Why is that? If you preach a gospel message in India and you show the Jesus film or so and there's 20,000 people and you give an altar call, how many people are likely to come down? Yeah, a high, high number. Why? Because they'll take Jesus and put him up on their altar with the 240 other million gods that they serve. Well, that's a real temptation. But there's also this temptation, I think, just of this good luck. You know, hey, well, this won't hurt. You know, we can serve Yahweh. And that's what was happening in the book of Judges. Yeah, we can just serve Yahweh, but we'll serve these other gods too. There's temptation to prosperity. You know, everyone wants to do well. And so many times these gods were gods who supposedly made people prosperous. And so that was a temptation. Temptation to fertility. This was huge. There were no adoption agencies, no fertility clinics. And if you couldn't have children, your family was doomed. Your family line was doomed because you wouldn't be able to carry on the family line. But also, if you worked in an agrarian society and you don't have a large family, guess what? You don't eat so well, especially when you get older. There's temptation of protection. It's like Gideon when he was there with the Midianites. What would happen? The Midianites, remember, they would just storm in. There was no police force. There was no National Guard. There were no national borders. You know, people just marauded other folks whenever they wanted to. And so there's a sense if you were living during that time, and you were living, maybe it's like living out west for us in America during the early American frontier days. You know, if you didn't have some good guns and a number of men, you were in big trouble. And that's how they lived their daily lives. Temptation of healing. Disease was rampant. You know, there's no pharmacies. There's no cancer treatment centers. Imagine you get cancer. You're done. There's no hope. There's no, well, you know, 75% chance of survival. And so there's all these superstitious cures. But even a common cold, you could just get cold and that turn into pneumonia. And next thing you know, you're dead. Temptation to famine. Agrarian society is totally dependent on the soil, on the weather. You know, let's say it's a dry year. And that would mean they wouldn't eat. That would mean that they would be in danger of losing their lives. Destructive insects, what have you. So, knowing those temptations, it's helpful for us to be able to see, okay, boy, there are some real temptations that those people would have been facing. Well, who are some of these gods? And why are these gods so prominent? Well, Baal, these god substitutes, is probably the most prominent god in the Old Testament. I'm going to read you what Baal does, and you tell me why he is the god that so many people follow. Baal, it literally means master, possessor, husband. He's the storm god, the son of Dagon. He's the most important deity in Canaanite pantheon. He personified the rain, the dew, the storm, and fertility of nature. Described as in conflict with death, infertility, waters, emerging victorious as king of the gods. Deuteronomy 11, before you answer your question, 10 through 17, this is an important verse. This is God speaking, talking to the people who are leaving Egypt. And he says this to remind them of something really important. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you've planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from beginning to end. So if you faithfully obey my commands that I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Why would Baal be so enticing to these people? Right. What does he promise? Who is Baal? I'm sure this will be on the quiz next time. Who is Baal? Yep. He's the storm god. That's the primary reason. Baal's the storm god. And why would that be enticing? Yeah. He brings rain, right? Does it make sense now when you think about the Baal and you think about Elijah going up to Mount Carmel? Who's the battle against? The prophets of what? 450 prophets of who? Baal. And so what happens? He says, okay, the big battle is you're the storm god. I can bring fire down from heaven. And whatever God brings down fire from heaven, they're the real God, right? And so, you know, Elijah's taunting them, and nothing happens. Then Elijah comes up in this middle of this drought for years, and Elijah basically says, soak the altar. And then what happens? God comes down. He's the real God. He controls the storm. But you can see how folks would be enticed by that. He's a god of fertility and the storm god. You want children? You're having difficulty? You're not being able to? You didn't have a good year with your crops? Can you see how folks would be enticed to think, well, I do follow Yahweh, but it doesn't hurt to also worship Baal a little bit either. You know, it's not a big deal. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we have difficulty? You know, maybe we we believe in God, but we'll just put that rabbit's foot in our pocket just in case. Right? Anyone ever done that? Yes, you have. Thanks, Doug. Somebody has. I have. I had a lucky stone. I remember I got called up in fourth grade by Up With People. I don't know if you guys remember them. But they came up and I don't know what happened, but they turned me upside down and shook me. And out of my pockets came my lucky stone. It's kind of embarrassing. But anyway. Ashtaroth, another god. She was the mother goddess. Aspects of fertility, of love and war. That makes sense, doesn't it? That you would be making these Ashtaroth poles, right? Gideon's dad, remember, had knocked down the Ashtaroth pole. Gideon had to, his dad's Ashtaroth pole. And the Canaanite religion really was despised by most other pagan religions. It was so thoroughly depraved that even the other pagan religions thought it was just gross and disgusting. Ashtaroth, Dagon that we talked about, Chemosh, he's a famous one. He's a god of the Moabites. They will sacrifice children as a burnt offering. Solomon's going to erect a high place and build an altar for Chemosh near the end of his life. It's pretty sad, isn't it? Moloch, he's the god of the Ammonites. Here's Enil, god of the Sumerians. Chemosh, god of the Babylonians. Asher, god of the Assyrians. Ammon, god of the Egyptians. Marduk, the Neo-Babylonians. Zeus, the Greeks, etc., etc. But the point is, all these gods were thought to benefit the people in some way. Now, again, I think for us, what can we learn from this? How can this help us as we're looking at this chapter 7 and 8? It can help us to identify with the people, hopefully, and understand that they have these natural, or really unnatural, sinful tendencies really to gravitate towards help and not towards God, whatever that might be, or gravitate toward these substitutions, these substitute gods. But we do this too, and it's important for us to recognize them in your lives, and not just the person that you know had the rabbit's foot in their pocket. But notice for us, so the temptation to syncretism is the adding of God to pantheon of gods for good luck. I remember in my grandma's house, she used to have elephants all over. She's Christian, and it was just good luck to have elephants with their trunk up. And so she'd always get elephants, but they always had to have their trunk upward. Praying before athletic contests. How many of you guys think a lot of those, I'm not saying all of them are this way, but many of the folks that are praying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I don't know if you've done that or not, but many folks do that. They don't know a thing about God. Why are they doing that? Yeah, they want to win. It's good luck. Right. Temptation to prosperity. You ever been to a Chinese restaurant? You know why the Buddha's in that restaurant? Brings good luck. Brings prosperity. You can rub his belly and get some too. Pennies or horseshoes over the door. I mean, we do that, right? I mean, you know that? I have neighbors that have pennies over doors. Right? I mean, so it's not unusual. Temptation to fertility. Sometimes we can have an inappropriate hope in maybe drugs or some methodologies or whatever it might be. I'm not saying that those things are wrong. Those are fine and good gifts of God, but there can be that leaning in our heart to gravitate towards that rather than God. Temptation of healing, overzealous hope and drugs, crystals, you ever see that today? Magnetized bracelets or whatever it might be, naturalistic methodologies, eating stuff where that becomes a god. Temptation of protection. How many times you see just cars driving around with saints hanging from a rearview mirror? I know someone that played with one, he's a pitcher, just had a saint around his neck. Why pitch games, you know? Again, this is the same thing that they were doing. That's the same thing they were guilty of. Temptation to famine, credit card over expenditures. Hopefully, you're able to make connections in your own life and say, you know what, there's places in my life, too, where my trust isn't fully in God, where I am worshiping a God. I'm not bowing down to a statue. I don't have a statue over my on my mantle, over my fireplace. But any time we put our hope in an inappropriate way in anything other than God, whether it's a relationship or a turn of events or selling of our home or getting a healing, whatever it might be, we're doing the same thing that they're doing. We're worshiping other gods. And that's why God says, hey, remember, I saved you by grace. Have no other gods before me. That's why you break that any commandment, you always break the first commandment. If you steal, you've had a god before God. If you commit adultery, you've had a god before God. If you don't honor your parents, you've had a god before God. It's you, or whatever it might be, or your desires, whatever it might be. But that's important, being able to identify that. Well, there's a difference in Israel's God. He's different. He leads. He fights for Israel. And here in chapter 7 is really the ideal paradigm of how Yahweh is supposed to lead Israel. Now, why do you think in chapter 7 is, we're going to go through this real quick, but why do you think in chapter 7 is there's this paradigm of Yahweh leading Israel? What is the book of Samuel about? What's a major, major theme? King, yes. Leadership, right? Well, the Israelites, again, are going to gravitate towards a different kind of leadership. But here in chapter 7, they get it right. And look what happens. This ideal paradigm. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." So they recognize nationally that we've been worshiping idols. We have turned away from God. We have sinned. They own their sin. They repent and confess to God. While this is happening, the Philistines are after them. While Samuel's going to make this offering, the Philistines are basically encamped around them and closing in fast. But notice what God does. He raises up a leader by God, raises up a godly leader, and it's Samuel in this case, who prays for the people. Someone read verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7. Notice that again, Samuel cries out to God, and what happens? God answers him. You know, this is a guy who's connected, if you will, to God. And Samuel is acting as almost like Moses did. Remember, kind of an intermediary between the people and God. But so Samuel cries out to God for help. And what happens? Read verse 10, someone of chapter 7. So who wins this battle? Yeah, Israel, but who fights it? God. This is God's paradigm. This is how God intends things to be. I'm the warrior. I'm the one who fights. I will protect you. Remember? You remember in the Old Testament, this was a huge test. Remember when the kingdoms divided in the year... The kingdom's divided after Solomon dies, his two sons, 931, right? When the kingdom's divided, there's two kingdoms, north and south, right? Okay? So Rehoboam's in the south, Jeroboam's in the north. In the north, what's the first thing Jeroboam does? He sets up two places of worship, Dan and Bethel. Where's the only place of worship allowed? Jerusalem. What does God say to Jerusalem? He says to the people, hey, listen, you're to come down there, you're to worship me, you're to bring your sacrifices there, and when you do it, I will protect your land, because when the men are coming down, guess what happens to the folks that are left? They're really vulnerable, aren't they? But God says, if you follow me, if you trust me, I will make sure that no one is, what's the word for it? Not envious, but they're desiring of their land. What's that? Yeah. No one's going to covet your land. I'm going to protect you during that time. And so, why do you think Jeroboam made those two places of worship? Yeah, it's easy. It makes him make it convenient. Hey, don't go down there. Plus, if you go down there, you might follow David. You might follow David's line, Rehoboam. We're divided now, and they stay divided the whole time. Yes, so there's this sense that Israel... again, is is turning away from God and not turning towards God. And so in 1 Samuel 7, verse 10, God's fighting for them. That's the ideal. Trust that God. Don't look at your armies. Don't look at how many horses and chariots and those kind of things you have. You have God. Don't you remember the Red Sea when Egypt came and they had all the mightiest army in the entire world? How God fought for you and God gave you His name, that mighty, the warrior. Remember Moses' song that the Lord is a warrior. What is it? Lord is a warrior, mighty is His name, or something like that. That He's our warrior God. He fights for us. We can trust Him. That's the paradigm. But that's not what the people are going to want in chapter 8. They're going to want something very different. God's hand versus Dagon's hand. Here's God's hands. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, for His hand was hard against them, and Dagon our God. Verse 11, chapter 5. The hand of God was very heavy there. Chapter 6. Perhaps He will lighten His hand from you and your gods of your land. That's the Philistines trying to figure out what to do with all these plagues. 1 Samuel 6, 9, then we shall know that it's not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Remember, that's with the cows going into the land. Chapter 7, direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7:13, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel. Where is Dagon's hands? They're chopped off, right? They have no power, but God's hand is upon the enemies of Israel. You can trust His hands. That'd be a good song to write. Someone should do that one of these days, about that, kind of just in comparison to Dagon's hands, God's hands. All you songwriters out there. God delivers His people, but notice, what do they do? Here's this paradigm. So they trust God, they repent, they ask God to fight, God fights for them, He delivers His people, and then what do they do? What does Samuel do? He sets up a monument, right? What's that song? Dave, what's that song? Here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of help. He makes them, memorializes, hey, remember that God helped us. God has answered us thus far. He's been with us. There's this thanks and praise and acknowledgement that God delivered us. And same thing, boy, that could be really helpful for us. To acknowledge, God, thank You that You got us home safely today. Thank You that You delivered us through the night. Thank You, God, that You kept us safe on vacation or whatever it might be. And so it's a wonderful paradigm of what the nation of Israel is supposed to look like. But notice this generation void as we come to chapter 8. We see Samuel, he's on this circuit now. And just note that his home is in Ramah. And remember, that there's no lost detail in any of God's word. And that's going to come up later. So we'll just mention that now. But notice this leadership void in Samuel 8, 1 through 3. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, but turned aside after their gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. This is the only black mark in Samuel's life. Here he is, this wonderful man of God who's trusting the Lord, and yet the sad lesson is, even though he saw the devastating effects of Eli and his sons, he delivered the message to Eli, remember? That what God said that He's going to judge, still what happens with Samuel's sons? They do the same thing. And now, because of that, the people are going to demand, you are old, in verse 5, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Samuel's parenting is going to affect the entire nation. And a lot of times we don't realize the consequences. We just think, well, it just affects this small group of people. And it's really not true. You know, as we follow God, as we trust God, we can't change people's hearts. We can't, wish we could we? Sometimes with my wonderful children, just like to gently shake them and change their heart. And they probably would like to pick me up if they could and shake me and change mine too. But I think, you know, there's this sense where there is this responsibility. And it's just this sad lesson that, gosh, because these sons were wicked sons yet again, what's happening with the second generation? I think that's a real measure of success. It's not your spirituality, it's your kids and their kids. You know, you can't change them, but oftentimes they're very reflective of your own spirituality. And that's why, you know, throughout Scripture, you know, children will rise up and call their parents blessed. And that's why there's great honor, because there's that sense of, you know what, it's important for us to impart to that next generation what's most important. And I think that's a message throughout the Old Testament. Sadly, many times there's this second generation lapse where the people of Joshua's generation are great. Well, the parents of Joshua's generation, they stunk, they die in the desert. Joshua's generation rises up, they see that, man, we're going to follow the Lord. They do. They go into the promised land. The next generation, their kids, let's just follow the other gods. And they follow, and it's just like, gosh, what's happening? It should tell us something about our own proclivity, our own tendencies of our heart. Oh, Lord, help us, please. Help us to turn to You, but help us to point others to You as well. But the big question that we're not going to have time really to deal with much is here in chapter 8, is kingship good? Because it seems like in some places in these chapters, it's bad. And in other places, it seems good. Notice here, Samuel, there's negative passages regarding kingship in 1 Samuel 8, 6 through 18, chapter 10, verses 7 through 19, and 12, 1 through 13, which is spoken of very negatively. And yet, there's some positive passages as well in 1 Samuel 9, 10, and 11. And so the question is, was kingship God's plan? Someone read 1 Samuel 12, 17 through 19 for us. I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all of our other sins the evil of asking for a king." So this seems to be, it's pretty evident that they even recognize it's evil asking for a king. But the problem is, Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, Moses, hundreds of years previous, knew this was going to happen, knew this day was going to come. And listen to what he says. He gives instructions in chapter 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, "Let us set a king over us like all the other nations around us." Does that sound familiar? Isn't that amazing how God's just telling folks, hey, this is exactly what you're going to do, and they do the very thing that God says? Just from that, it should cause us to, wow, maybe we should listen to God. He says, "Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you. He must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. 3, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. 4, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Does this sound like any king? Solomon, doesn't it? This is Solomon's life. 5, when he takes the throne of the kingdom, he's to write for himself a scroll and a copy of this law taken from all the priests who are Levi. He's supposed to copy the whole Bible. Wouldn't that be great? If you're a king, that's what you're commanded to do. And 6, he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the word that of this law that he decrees. So that's instructions of this king that God gives. Well, Israelite's king is very different from other kinds of kings. Egypt's view of the king. In Egypt, the king was a central factor of the cosmic order. He was the basis of all ordered existence. Ma'at, or of justice or order, resides in him. He was the one who held the world together. He was the very center of the universe. The Egyptian king was son of the sun god Re. He was the absolute master of Egypt. Mesopotamia's view of the king. The king's not a god, but he's endowed with special vocation, with superhuman power. He's a representative of God. Canaanites view the king was both God and son of God. But Israelites' king is very different. What can you tell me about Israelites' king that was different from all those other kings? What's the major factor? The major thing that Israelite king was different. You'll see this question again, I'm sure. That what? Yes. Yeah. All the other kings, they were God on earth, and everyone just had to listen to them. But what's different about the king of Israel? He's under the authority of what? Scripture. God's word. That's the difference. He's under the authority of the law. The law is higher than him. What's a prophet's job? Many times. Tell the people what God says, but what else? During the kings, what does a prophet do? He makes sure they're obeying the law, right? And if they're not, they come. You know, right? David, Nathan, hey, can't do that. You're not above the law. You've done wrong. So, Israelites king, the point is, Israelites king, Israel's king is very different, from all the other kings. He is really someone who is a follower of God, but he's a follower of God under the authority of God, just like the people. And so who is really head of the nation? It's not the king, it's who? It's God. So you can read through that material there. I'm on number 5 there. The ideal reign of an Israelite king. He doesn't have absolute power, but shares in the administration of Torah with the other leaders. The prophets can call the king to account. He's subject to the law, as we said. He's to live in total dependence on Yahweh, the way he runs his court. He's not to be trusting in the things that most kings rely on to display their power. He's not to rely on chariots. He's not to rely on wealth. He's not to rely on power. He's supposed to rely on the Lord. Remember chapter 7? See how different chapter 7 is from chapter 8? Israel's king was much different. Here's the point. Kingship's not evil in itself, but the motives for wanting the king are the reason that God's upset. Who can tell me there in chapter 8, who can tell me the reason that the people want a king? What's that? Yes. We want a king. Put a king over us. Later they'll say, so he'll fight our battles and so that we can be like the other nations. You hear what they're saying? This is really important. I'm down in number C. The people demand the king under motivation there, 1 Samuel 8:5, to be like other nations. But what was the point of Israel? Were they to be like other nations? No, they're to be different. That's what holy means, right? Be holy, because I am holy. Be separate. You're different. We can learn a lot from that, can't we? See, we don't want to be different either. In fact, maybe if our family does things a little bit different, maybe the kids sometimes complain, why do we have to be so much different than other people? Anyone ever said that? Anyone here? Because you're not like other people. Because you're God's people. And God's people are different. And boy, that's what it means to be Christian. It doesn't mean to be strange. It doesn't mean to be dorky. It doesn't mean to be, oh, he's different because, No, not that kind of different. But there should be a distinct difference. If you're in a neighborhood and people don't know, if you're not different than other people, then I have to question, you know, are you really living out the Christian life? Because Christians are different. They have a totally different value system. But so many times, we're just like the people. They wanted to be like everybody else. And that's why they're demanding a king. We want a king so that we'll be like all the other nations. And the answer God gives, listen, I'm God. You're not like all the other nations. I tell you to come out, be separate from them. So Samuel, in the middle of the chapter, gives warnings about what a king is going to be like and all the things that the king is going to do. The people sin in their reason for desiring a king. And the kind of king they wanted, to be like other nations, not in their request for a king. Okay? that's really kind of the big picture there of chapter 8. And that's going to be important because we're going to see this whole kingship question. It's going to go back and forth. And you're going to read and say, gosh, it seems like, is this kingship good or kingship bad? That's the thing that Samuel does very different than other books. Samuel presents both cases. What happens famously in the book of 2 Samuel that doesn't happen in the book of Chronicles? And Chronicles and Samuel, David is a major figure. What do you think happens in Samuel, who gives a balance report, that doesn't happen in Chronicles because the chronicler is doing, he has a totally different motive? What do you think's left out? All of David's problems. They're all in Samuel. Look in Chronicles, you won't find any of them. It doesn't present that. But there in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, in the book of Samuel, is presented both of these tensions. And so it's the same way that, hey, David was a good king, and David did have a good heart. He did follow God, but he also did this. He needed God. He failed. And so we need another leader. It's pointing to this one who's going to come and be successful and succeed where even David has failed. It's going to be pointing to Christ. But the book of Samuel really lays out both of these realities. And so with the kings, it's the same thing. Wanting a king, that's okay. But wanting the king for the wrong reason, that's not okay. So they're not a contradiction, because that's what many folks will look at the book of 1 Samuel and just say, oh, well, obviously, if you would go into Old Testament studies, they just say, oh, there's contradictions all over the place. Obviously, one person wrote this part of Samuel, another person wrote this part of Samuel, and they kind of mixed them together, and that's why there's all these discrepancies, and that's why there's all these controversies and mistakes. And it's that's not it at all. The author is presenting both realities to his readers. Okay, so for next time, if you could read chapters 9 and 10, your scripture memorizations there, and the chapter bullet points, there's some new ones there for you. A couple questions if you want to do that at the end. Can I pray for you? Thanks, Lord. We love you, and we pray that you would help us today, Lord, identify idols in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to look down on others who might have pennies on their doors or saints hanging from their rearview mirrors. But Lord, when we see that, we would be reminded of our own heart's tendency to follow after false gods. And God, when we are reminded of those things, as your Holy Spirit teaches us, would you help us in that moment to turn from those things that we're desiring too much, good things, but we want them too much. Would you help us to turn from those things and turn to you and run to you and get our satisfaction in you? And Lord, we pray as you do that, that you would help us more and more to live lives in a way that are authentic, to live lives in a way that better reflect who you are. Help us to trust you, not kings, Lord, not folks who have been appointed as leaders in whatever capacity. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, guys. Do you have any questions or thoughts?